Today's first reading is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 17, found on page 1030. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 17, found on page 1030. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared."
We'll pray as we stand. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so we pray that in your kindness, by your Holy Spirit, you would pour fresh energy into our hearts and souls. We pray that you would make us, in our simplicity, that you would make us wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The next reading is from Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 35, and can be found on page 1041 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.
Well, good morning and welcome again to St. Helens. My name is Gwilym. As you've heard, I'm the international student worker here. And if you are new with us this morning, then you've come on a slightly funny Sunday. In some ways, this is the eighth in our series in the book of Malachi. And we've had seven talks working through the book. And in some ways, this is a standalone talk, for reasons that will become clear, on Luke chapter 7. Either way, our text for this morning is Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, I can tell that you weren't listening, because if you had been, I would have heard a combination of audible gasps and people falling off their chairs and rattling. So let me read it again. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It is an extraordinary thing to say. And not one of us in this room is as famous as John. He was a genuine, bona fide religious megastar in his day. Thousands, tens of thousands streamed out into the wilderness to hear him. He was one of the characters in the Bible who makes it into the secular histories of the first century. He was a good deal more famous than Jesus for quite some time. And yet, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And not one of us was predicted like John the Baptist. You can flip through the Bible as much as you like, and yet you won't find a verse that predicts the ministry of Gwilym, or of William Taylor, or even, dare I say it, of John Stott. We weren't predicted centuries before, and yet John the Baptist was. We've heard about him in the book of Malachi. Behold, I send my prophet Elijah before the great and awesome of the day of the Lord comes. And yet, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And not many of us are nearly so impressive. Leaving aside the fact that he preached to thousands, he was an apocalyptic figure, wasn't he? Striding through the wilderness with his camel hair clothing and his diet of honey and locusts. I don't imagine that there are many rooms that John the Baptist wouldn't dominate. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And not the greatest in the kingdom of God, not the Billy Grahams and the Martin Lloyd Joneses of this world. Luke's not saying, Jesus is not saying that they come close to John, and not even the normal Christian, and that the average Christian is kind of nearly on a par with John the Baptist. No, think of the least, the youngest, the most timid, the least able, the most unimpressive Christian that you know. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It raises the question, doesn't it? Why? In what possible way is the least Christian greater than John the Baptist? And you'll see from your handouts this morning that we have 2 points that are clumsily phrased, and I'll repent of that later. But the first is this, the greatness of John the Baptist. If we're going to understand in what way we can be greater than John, we need to begin by understanding what it was that made John the Baptist great in the first place. So point number one, the greatness of John the Baptist. Let's go back to Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning him. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, he'll prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. It's clear, isn't it, that what makes John great is not his personal charisma or his good looks or his charm. It is his prophetic vocation. And verse 26, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Verse 27, this is he of whom it's written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who'll prepare your way before you. He was a prophet. He was the messenger who prepared the way before the Lord. And then verses 28 and 9, you see that in practice, 29 and 30. Those whom John baptizes are prepared. And those who refuse the baptism of John are not prepared for the arrival of the Lord. The greatness of John is not his personal gifting. It is his prophetic vocation. In fact, we're told that he is more than a prophet. I tell you, he was more than a prophet, verse 26. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who'll prepare your way before you. And when Jesus says that John the Baptist was more than a prophet, he doesn't mean that John was moonlighting on the side as a TV presenter or a political analyst. He means that he was a super prophet. He was not just a spokesman for God. Rather, he was the ultimate prophet, the messenger who came before the Lord's face. What makes John great is that he was a messenger preparing the way for the Lord. And it is hard to overstate the magnitude of that office. To be a prophet in the first place is a staggeringly high calling. Prophets in the Old Testament, they called kings to account. Prophets in the Old Testament, they caused, through their words, the building up and the tearing down of nations. Prophets in the Old Testament, they delivered the very oracles of the living God. They declared the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. More than one Old Testament theologian has concluded that prophets were greater than kings in the Old Testament. Kings, they ruled the people. But as they spoke the words of the living God, prophets, they ruled kings. As you read the Old Testament, you don't get the impression that being a prophet was ever very easy. Amos, he got chased away, and Jeremiah, he ended up at the bottom of a well, and Zechariah was butchered in cold blood. But it was certainly a noble calling. Yet John the Baptist was more than a prophet. Verse 27 again. More than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He was, in other words, the greatest of all the prophets. Isaiah and Amos, Malachi and Ezekiel, they saw the Lord at a distance. They predicted a far-off future, a coming day when everything would be put right. And they saw the light at the end of a very, very long tunnel. Not John. John stood before the Lord himself. He met the sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts in person. He dipped him in the Jordan. He pointed at him and with raised hand cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He wasn't just a prophet. He was the messenger who was literally before the face of the Lord and was able to tell people that the great and awesome day of the Lord was right on the horizon. Now, this is why Luke's gospel makes such a big deal of John the Baptist. And it does. And so if you reread Luke up to this point, you'll see that John the Baptist gets a lot of airtime. Turn back to chapter 1 for a minute. First of all, John the Baptist is predicted not only in Malachi, but in Luke 1 verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, we're in 1:17, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He was predicted. And then he gets a birth narrative. After his birth narrative, he's sung over. So chapter 1 and verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." In fact, his ministry is so central, as we've already read this morning, that your response to John the Baptist was your response to Jesus. Be baptized by John and you'll listen to Jesus. Reject John and you will reject the Lord Jesus. Luke makes a massive deal of John the Baptist. Of course he does, because he was not just a prophet. He was the ultimate prophet, the one that Malachi would predicted would come right before the Lord arrived in his temple. Elijah, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the day of forgiveness and salvation and hope. If John had heard you call him great, I expect he would probably have torn his robes. But Jesus did say he was great, not because of his charisma or his charm or his eloquence, but because of all the prophets. John alone was the messenger who came right before the face of the Lord. He was the messenger who preached to prepare the people to meet their gods. And so, of all those born of women, Luke chapter 7, verse 28, none is greater than John. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Isaiah, not Ezekiel. Only John shook hands with the day of the Lord itself. Which is what makes the second half of our verse so surprising. "And yet, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." If what made John great was his vocation as the messenger of the Lord of hosts, well, here's the dangerous thought. What makes Christians great is that we might share the same vocation. If John's greatness is his greatness as a prophet, that he is the most proximate of all the prophets to Jesus, does that mean that we are greater prophets than John? You might think that's absurd. I remember when I was a teenager, I learned to play the piano. And my piano teacher was a very good pianist. He was an excellent piano teacher, and he was an excellent young organist too. But he said to me once, if Liszt or Rachmaninoff, who if you don't know played the piano, if they were to walk into the room, he would deny that he had ever learnt the piano. Well, imagine that Isaiah and Hosea and Elisha and Nathan and Micaiah were gathered here this morning in front of me. Even if you fancy yourself as a bit of a preacher, even if you think of yourself as somewhat visionary, even if you got away with words, I doubt you'd try to go toe-to-toe with them in a prophecy battle. And John the Baptist would be the greatest in that company. And Jesus seems to be saying that if you are a Christian, you are a greater prophet than him. That's our second point this morning, the greater greatness of Christians. I have to say that's a pretty clumsy way to put it, isn't it? So I've been thinking about this ever since I sent my handout in on Friday morning. If John would recoil from being called great, then we certainly should. And yet it is the language of our verse, isn't it? Luke chapter 7, verse 28 again. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And unnerving though we might find the thought that our greatness is greatness as prophets, that is precisely where Luke goes next. Flip over the page to chapter 9. And Luke is going to make this case in three steps. So you've got to be ready to follow three steps. They're fairly simple. The first thing that he does is to surprisingly reapply Malachi chapter 3 to the disciples. We thought we knew who the messenger who prepared the day was. That's John, right? And then you get Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of his face, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And the echoes of Malachi 3 verse 1 are completely unmistakable. Jesus is the Lord, first of all. He's the Lord with a face, a face set towards Jerusalem. Three times Luke uses that word. And then he sends messengers ahead of his face, verse 52, specifically in order to make preparations, to prepare the way before him. In fact, it's so obvious, even if you don't think it is, that even James and John, get the point. Look down to verse 54 again. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Why do they say that? Well, it's because they have understood that Jesus has cast them in the role of Elijah. And then things go badly. So as those cast in the role of Elijah, like Malachi's messenger, they are rejected by this village of Samaritans. And so they look at their what would Elijah do wristbands, and they try to channel Elijah, and they think, what did Elijah do when he was rejected by people like this? And they turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1, and the answer is, he calls down fire from heaven to consume them. Even they can understand that Jesus has reapplied the promise of an Elijah to them, to the disciples. It's a surprise, isn't it? We thought we knew who the messenger was. The messenger was John. But now it's been reapplied to the disciples. And you might think, well, fair enough. After all, James and John, they're going to be the apostles. And I suppose if anyone is going to be a greater prophet than John the Baptist, it would be the apostles, wouldn't it? Well, look on to chapter 10 and verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of his face, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Suddenly, it's not just applied to the disciples, it's now applied to a much bigger group. You get all the same echoes. The idea of Jesus sending, the Lord sending people, sending them ahead of him, again, before his face is there, sending them to prepare the way. But this time, it's definitely not the 12, is it? There are 72. 72 probably to represent the nations of the world. And even if that's not what it is, then he tells them explicitly to pray for more laborers to do the same job. 72, with the prayer that there will be many more people to be messengers like them. Lots of the commentaries on Acts, they recognize that this chapter, Luke 10, is a paradigmatic chapter for the mission to the ends of the world. That this is where you get the program for the gospel advance that is going to happen in the book of Acts. And what you get here is this promise of a Malachi messenger taken from John the Baptist to the disciples and now to the 72 as a picture of all of God's people, preparing the way before the face of the Lord. And just in case you weren't convinced, you then get to the passage we read to each other in Acts chapter 2. Peter, as the Spirit is poured out, he preaches his first great sermon at Pentecost, and he takes as his text a promise in the book of Joel that on the great day of the Lord, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and all God's people, from the least of them to the greatest, would prophesy. And that's what Peter thinks is happening in Acts chapter 2. And then you get to Acts 8, and Philip, as a representative of all of God's people, as a standard Christian scattered away from Jerusalem, is a new Elijah proclaiming the living Lord as he goes. You see, Luke really does want us to think that we are like John, messengers who prepare the way before the face of the Lord. In fact, greater than John. I tell you, of all those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Not because we're more charismatic than him, and not because we're more able than him, and not because we're more charming. No, just like John, our greatness is entirely derived from the greatness of the Lord before whom we go. And there's something a bit awkward, isn't there, about talking about the greater greatness of Christians, and probably I shouldn't have done it. There might be something about John, but surely not us. Except only this, that we go before the face of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given the task of preparing the world to meet him. Even in Luke 10, that makes the disciples greater than John because they prepare the way before the Lord Jesus as he actually arrives in his temple. But by Acts chapter 2, certainly, because the Lord Jesus, before whose face they now run, is risen and ascended. John was greater than all the prophets because he was the closest in time and space to the arrival of the day of the Lord. He alone could point at him in the flesh and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But when we open our lips and speak of Jesus, the day of the Lord is closer still. The Lord Jesus has died, and he has been raised, and he is ascended and seated at the right hand of God. His kingdom has come. The day of salvation is here. On the authority of the living Lord Jesus, we can command the world to repent and to believe in him and to know that as they do so, they have something they could never have in the book of Malachi, the definitive forgiveness of their sins. John could say, "The day of the Lord is dawning," and you can point up to the throne and say, "The day of salvation is here." Now, let me put it another way. If the fact that the Lord Jesus was about to burst onto the stage of history, if that required a messenger to prepare the way before his face, and it surely did, then how much more does the fact that Jesus has died and been raised and brought forgiveness and justification and life and peace for all who would have it, how much more does that require a multitude of messengers to cry out and to prepare the world to meet their gods? And so, of all those born of women, none is greater than John. And yet, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We are a multitude of Malachis. Now, hopefully, every exegetical bone in your body at this point is creaking. If you have read Dig Deeper, the excellent book by Nigel Bynum and Andrew Satch, then you will know that one of the tools in that book is the Who Am I tool. And the whole point of the Who Am I tool is that as you read the Bible and you find great heroes, you shouldn't instantly identify with them and say, "Yeah, that sounds like me." I have a friend who, when he was a teenager, was reading the book of Revelation, and on his first read through the book of Revelation, he concluded that he must be the Antichrist. Now, leaving aside the fact that that is a bit of a glass-half-empty approach to self-knowledge, it's a stunningly egocentric position, isn't it? The great eschatological enemy of King Jesus, that must be me. Quite rightly, as we've applied Malachi, if I had said week after week, now the big point here is that you should be like Malachi, you would have said, no, that is not what Malachi's saying. And yet that is exactly where Luke goes. He does the other things first. John is the Elijah that Malachi predicted. And as we tell the world about the risen Lord Jesus, we are greater than he. It's not the way that we're used to thinking, is it? In our circles, it's quite common. If you want to talk about how you apply the categories of Old Testament prophecy to Christian living now, it's common to say that you should apply it to the preacher. If you're looking for Elijah in this room, then look to the front, all eyes on me. And there's a sense in which that's true. In the 17th century, the reforms love to talk about prophesying as a way of talking about sermons, and there's truth in it. Again, read 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul calls Timothy the man of God, as in the prophet, the Elijah, because I guess he is an authoritative teacher, because he leads God's people. But there's no more truth in saying that Timothy is a man of God, that he is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, than there is in saying that every Christian, the least Christian, the smallest of you, who takes the name of the Lord Jesus on their lips, is a prophet greater than the greatest of all the prophets. If you're looking for Elijah in this room, don't look at me. Why don't you have a go at looking at the person next to you? Because we get to say that the King is here and that the day of salvation has come. It is quite a thought, isn't it? I know for a fact that there is at least one Elijah in this building. He's upstairs in the cry room somewhere. But I doubt very much that there are many people here who are clad in camel skin and are looking forward to a lunch of honey and locusts. And looking at you, not many of you sort of fulfill my expectation of what an Isaiah or a Jonah might look like. But the truth is that this is a company of prophets. Luke chapter 7 and verse 27. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." It means that we need to add just one more strand to our application of the effect of Malachi. What was Malachi's purpose? Well, it was to prosecute in the first instance. He was preaching to a people who had given up hoping that God was ever going to act. They had stopped trusting in God's future. And so they were therefore half-hearted and lackadaisical and cynical in their religion because they didn't think it made any difference. And hopefully over the last few weeks, the Lord has been putting his finger on any of that that's present in our lives and also pointing to some of the shameless cynicism out there in some of what passes for Christianity beyond these walls. First of all, prosecution. Secondly, though, we said last week, preparation. Because the truth is that their conclusion that God was never going to act, it was just wrong. They were wrong to give up confidence. And in fact, because they were giving up confidence, they just weren't ready. The Lord is going to act. The Lord will come. The day of the Lord will surely arrive. And you've got to be ready. And so Malachi calls us to action, to leave our cynicism to one side, to repent and to turn and to prepare for the day of the Lord. Prosecute and prepare and preach. And preach. Because we now have a task to prepare others. Yesterday, I went to a friend's wedding, And truth be told, it was difficult. I felt socially slightly marginalized. In fact, I was even told by one of my friends that I was socially slightly marginalized by the fact that I'm a Christian. It was difficult to go, and I was timid. And there were lots of reasons not to want to talk. And it really helped me to know that I went as an Elijah with a job to do to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. Tomorrow, as you go into your office, when you might feel, again, marginalized and small, and you might need to remember that you are a messenger who has been sent before his face. Today is the IGG lunch when we're saying goodbye to some of our friends from Southeast Asia. And so there's a group of people here who may not be back next Sunday and certainly won't be here in a month or two's time. Well, as you go back to Singapore or Hong Kong or China, you are Malachites who have the job of turning people to the Lord. The greatness of John was entirely in his prophetic vocation. He was the greatest of all the prophets because he was the one who heralded the dawning of the day of the Lord itself. And the greater greatness of Christians is entirely down to the fact that we are even greater prophets than him. Not because there's anything good about us, but because the Lord Jesus, the living Lord Jesus, is now on the throne and the day of salvation has come. And so I tell you that amongst all those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, when we think of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, come in all of his authority and power, and the greatness of the day of salvation that he has brought, the definitive forgiveness of sins, the pouring out of your Spirit, and the justification of all those who trust in him. When we think of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must speak. And so we pray that you would open our lips to declare his praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sunday evening, we text the questions in. It's kind of a lot easier in some ways, but we're still working with quill and ink. Any more questions? We'll get going. Are you switched on?
Yes.
Yeah, you're on. Very good. Thank you, Ruth, very much. Here's you said we share the same vocation. This is a dangerous thought. Why did you use that language?
Well, I think people have rightly been very cautious, especially in the last 40 or 50 years, of using the language of being prophets, because within the wider church there have been people who've been very quick to take on the role of being prophets and sort of say, thus says the Lord, and have suggested that that means that we can speak new words from God in ways that I think the Bible says we probably can't. And because of that, we've been very nervous and wanted to row back from that and say, surely you can't say that we're prophets. You need to say that the prophets is the apostles in the New Testament. Maybe at a push, there's this kind of extra little group of prophets then, and it has nothing to do with us. And the concern, I think, is right. So the concern is that, of course, we aren't prophets in the sense that we have new revelation to say. Why would we have new things to say? The Lord Jesus Christ himself has come. I mean, what are you going to add conceivably to that? It would be an extraordinary thing if you have some insight into the character of God that is better than Christ. Good luck to you if you think that. Of course, there's a sense in which prophecy in that sense is dead. And yet, if we lose this category, then we lose one of the great reasons in the New Testament for us to be bold in speaking of the Lord Jesus. And it is a stunning thought, isn't it, that as you proclaim Jesus, as I proclaim Jesus, when I do that, that I am proclaiming the day of the Lord more clearly and more vividly than even Isaiah or Ezekiel might have done. So that's why I thought it was a dangerous thought. People didn't like it very much.
Thank you. And there's such a thing as an incorrect overcorrection, I think we've suggested, or perhaps an overcorrection. That's very, very
exactly,
helpful. Yeah. There's another question on that in just a moment. Thank you. I think we're going to have to draw questions coming in to a close there. If Christians are, this is a comment, right? If Christians are greater than John and John is a Christian, is John greater than himself? That's such a Sunday morning question. That's just an epic Sunday morning question. So,
unlike any Christian, in the New Testament sort of sense of the word, John was dead before Jesus had died. You don't need to resort to the conundrum. It's okay.
Is the kingdom of God now, or is it still to come? And that's slightly tied in, isn't it?
Well, it's both, isn't it? So the king has taken the throne. Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God in power. So through his resurrection, the Lord Jesus has been vindicated. He's now sat on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God. The kingdom is here, and it's here because the king is enthroned in his power. Of course, in another sense, the kingdom will come in the future, as there's a coming day when all of this world will kind of, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of his Christ. And so there's a future day coming, but it's both. And so in the New Testament, you see that God's people proclaim the kingdom with real confidence that God has acted already through the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And please don't think that Jesus is waiting to become king. He's not. He is already the king of the universe, and he's therefore the king of every single person in this room.
There can be, you talked about the end times, and again, there can be a kind of incorrect overcorrection on that, that we get worried that people bring so much of the end times into the present that we don't see enough of the end times in the present, and the big thing is Jesus is king, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right.
Malachi spoke to an in-between time. Can we directly apply this to our time?
Well, we're in an in-between, we just said this, haven't we?
Yeah.
We're in an in-between time too. So he was speaking to a time between the kind of an initial fulfillment, the return from exile, and the great day of the Lord. And we live between sort of the great day of the Lord part one and the great day of the Lord part two. And there are things that are different between us and Malachi, but there's lots of things that are really the same. And we're waiting just like they were. And just like them, I think we're tempted to become cynical and to lose confidence in the future.
That's been very, very helpful. Thank you. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Are we greater than John? This is a clarification point. Greater than John because our message is greater, or because we see more of Jesus as we've seen his death and resurrection?
So it's terribly impolite, isn't it, to reject a question? But isn't that the same thing? So isn't our message greater because we've seen more of Jesus in his death and resurrection? Isn't that the same? Isn't that two ways of saying the same thing? So it's the content of what we have seen and can therefore declare that
Thank
is greater.
Thank you. Yeah, yeah. Apart from the call to be a messenger, what do you think is Malachi's main practical lesson for Christians at St. Helens?
Apart from the call to
be a messenger, what do you think is the main practical lesson for Christians at St. Helens? I think it's asking you to flesh out on some of those three things you talked about, right at the end.
I think the big one for us is for us to not lose confidence in the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. And I don't know, if you've been a Christian for more than about sort of half an hour, you will understand what it is to lose confidence and to begin to shift your religion into the present because you don't really believe that there's any future coming. And then you sort of dress Christianity up in now clothes. And so your Christianity becomes about your personal fulfillment or about making the world a better place or about, again, how you can live a more moral life. And all of those visions of the Christian life, they really come from the fact that people have lost their hope and they don't think that Jesus Christ is coming back. And we do, don't we? And yet I don't imagine there's a person here this morning who doesn't need Malachi's reminder that the day of the Lord is coming, and so we should make sure we live like it now. And whenever you lose sight of the day of the Lord, not only do you dress up your religion in kind of now clothing, but it also takes away all the incentive to do anything costly for the Lord Jesus. And so they were going through the motions of religion, but the zeal had been stripped out of it because But if you don't get an instant return, then it's not worth it. And again, I think to us, Malachi's message that the day is coming, like the day is definitely coming. It's a practical reminder for us that we can make sacrifices, that we can lay our lives down for the Lord Jesus, because there are going to be no losers amongst those who have been waiting for the day of the Lord. Mm.
Thank you. Well, we've got a few more minutes, and I'm sorry we can't cover absolutely every single question. But there's a question here about the issue of calling down fire. James and John get the timing wrong. Why does Jesus rebuke the disciples for calling down fire, yet Elijah did?
Yes, that's right. And partly it's about understanding what the day of the Lord that the Lord Jesus had come to bring, what it meant. So why was it that Jesus was going to Jerusalem? Now, there's ways, as you read on in Luke, you see that there are ways in which Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is an act of devastating judgment. And so it's not as though it's all kind of cuddly and nice when you read on in Luke. And there's a whole bunch of people who are getting shut out over the next few days in Luke's gospel by their refusal to recognize their king when he comes. So judgment does happen. But the real reason Jesus goes to Jerusalem the first time is to bring in definitive forgiveness, right? He dies, he lays his life down on the cross so that we can be forgiven and so that a gospel of forgiveness can be preached to the ends of the earth. And so it's not wrong to think that Elijah and judgment might go together. Of course they do. But it is a misunderstanding of what Jesus is doing at that moment. And again, the little bit we didn't look at, so we skipped over a bit in Luke, is an example of people who have maybe misunderstood the kind of day that has come. And I think James and John are in that category.
That's very helpful indeed. Just this, I think, is a very important question to try and get clear on. Why do the New Testament letters say so little about this? They seem more concerned with holy living and the witness of that.
Well, okay. So let me make a couple of comments on this, maybe three. Okay, so the first is, I define so little. So what is the very greatest epistle in the New Testament? I mean, surely, by length, if nothing else, Romans, right? And Romans is a call to partnership in the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. If you don't believe me, then please join Romans Read, Mark, Learn in September. Central Focus can wait. Go back to Read, Mark, Learn. That is what Romans is all about. Number one, right? Okay, and not just Romans. So Philippians, as an epistle, I think, is saying you need to shift your vision of what it looks like to partner with Paul. Partnering with Paul doesn't just mean praying for him and giving him some cash. Partnering with Paul means being so on board with the holding out of the gospel that even if Paul dies in prison, even if the Philippians never see him again, whether I'm present or absent, even if there's no Paul there, it won't matter. And Paul is handing on the baton to the Philippian church. Or think of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is an extraordinary epistle. Here is a church that is going through real persecution, and they're beginning to, and things are really hotting up. And what do you say to those guys? Well, be holy, stay godly, that kind of thing. And Peter does say that, right? And he says, do you know what? This is an opportunity. You might get to declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his most marvelous life. I just don't believe it's true.
And he applies it to every believer. You are royal priesthood, yeah.
Yes, that's right. And I think the second thing I want to say on this is that in any case, you've always got to remember, as you read the epistles, that these are written to address particular issues. And so you've got to be slightly careful about saying the epistles tell us everything that we need to know. And, you know, oh, it's just in Luke and Acts, like, isn't it? As if that doesn't matter. It's a quarter of the New Testament, but, you know, as if that doesn't matter. And I think I'd want to say, remember that the Gospels are the kind of the self-standing books. They're the ones that are written sort of slightly less occasionally as kind of full statements of what it means to be a Christian. And as you read John, as you read Luke, as you read Acts, I'd say as you read Mark, it's fairly clear to me that speaking for the Lord Jesus is right at the heart of their vision of the Christian life. And then I could refer you to Revelation, but we've run out of time for this.
Yeah. What was your third point?
Oh, I think we could talk about Revelation too.
All right, very good. That's very, very helpful. So do pick up that further, because that's an extreme. And you didn't mention 1 Timothy, which was the same argument could be made. I mean, it's a very important one. We wouldn't want people to sidestep into that. and thus miss the key imperative of what we're looking at this morning. How much addressed to the pagan culture and how much to the religious leaders when it comes to Malachi?
Yes, so Malachi is addressing the people of God, including their leaders. So it's not, the book itself is not addressing, it's not really interested in the behaviour of, I don't know, sort of people in Tyre and Sidon or something at the time, or the Persian things. It's not really interested in the pagan culture, it's interested in the people of God, because they're the ones who think that they're faithful when it turns out that they're not. It applies it both to the people and to the leaders, to both. And it applies it democratically. So there's no hint in Malachi that Malachi is addressing a bit of the people of God, as in a sort of a particularly apostate part. So it's applied to the whole bunch of the people of God, which I think means that as we listen to it as Christians, we want to be very careful about kind of blocking our ears and instantly saying, of course, this isn't us. It's nothing like us. As Christians, we couldn't possibly be ungrateful and cynical like them. I think that would be quite a dangerous hermeneutic for reading a book like Malachi. Having said that, we hope, don't we, that there are ways in which this is not like us, as those who are forgiven definitively and who have the Spirit. And so something that William said to me, which I thought was helpful, was that when Jesus kind of gives the sort of prosecutions that Malachi gives of the people of his day, he kind of delivers them with fire to the religious leaders and then turns to the disciples, the people, the sort of the Christians, if you like, and says to them, beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. So I think Jesus is happy to give the warnings both ways. Mm. Is that what the question's getting at?
I think so. I think our time is up. I'm so sorry about that. I just want to say what we were listening to this morning is immensely important. It is revolutionary. It is dangerous in the sense that it puts the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God in the hand of every single believer, whoever you are, and our children. When Jemima speaks to Granny, the gospel, she is fulfilling a kind of that sort of, that's right, isn't it? She's being a Malachi. So it is revolutionary for the people of God. It's immensely important. And if you've missed anything, do go back and re-listen online, because it's foundational for the kind of ministry that we should be about as a church. Gwilym, thank you so very much for that and for all your hard work. We're going to sing now, and we're going to sing of the Malachi ministry.